We're back in the book of Genesis, as David mentioned, and we're doing the second of two, kind of a bit of a pause, really, in how we're just running through Genesis, because we are revisiting Genesis, and we've paused on two particular topics. Occasionally we'll do this to draw together a bit more widely about what the Bible says about it, building on the foundations that we've come across in Genesis. So last week we looked at men and women, and this week we're going to look at work and rest. And then next week we'll return to reading through Genesis as it's written to us normally. If you glance ahead in Genesis, you'll see next week we'll be back in chapter 5. Genesis is sort of split into chapter headings, which begin, "This is the account of." So if you're looking for those breaks of when to start and stop, that's where they are. David will pick up that for us next week. This week, we're going to look at work and rest to see what Genesis says and the rest of Scripture. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that your word is true and reliable, that you are not a silent God. Thank you that even as we've heard this morning, you are interested in every aspect of our lives, that we would bring all of our lives under your rule to worship you. Please help us to think clearly this morning. Help us to understand your word. Help us to hear your voice, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Why is day-to-day life and living so hard, so often? Not to be an Eeyore about it or a bit of a downer, but it can be really, really hard, can't it? Especially this area that we're thinking of, this area of work. I'm going to start this morning. Here's a quote from the late MP Tony Benn, some years, I think, MP in these parts, in Bristol. He said this: "People in debt are a slave to their employer." Perhaps some of you might even remember some of that rhetoric. Now, you don't perhaps have to be of his political persuasion. You don't have to be a socialist to think that actually, yeah, going to work every day just feels like I'm a bit of a slave and I'm just doing it to pay off the mortgage because I'm in debt and so I've got no choice. That people in debt are a slave to their employer. Maybe kind of fast forwarding a little bit to our times, you might read articles of Gen Z, the younger generation, what are they thinking? And they're completely de-incentivized. They're unincentivized to work. Some of us will put in all of the hard work that we want to put in, and we're just not getting out of it what previous generations have got out of it. We put in the same work, but we get little out. And not only is work hard, work is often unjust. Have you found that at work? It's often unjust. It's not fair. Maybe it's as simple as the fact that you're on an unfair salary, or maybe it's as simple as the fact that you're overlooked for promotions or whatever it is. All of the nasty alpha males with, you know, kind of barging their way in, and you are sidelined. Maybe you feel work is unfair. But not only is work a bit hard, actually, rest is quite hard, isn't it? Do you ever find rest quite hard? Do you find it hard to actually switch off or enjoy rest? Perhaps you've heard of paradise syndrome. Has anyone heard of this? It's where you get everything that you want and you realise, oh, it's just not that good. Many years ago, there was a quote from the rugby player Johnny Wilkinson. He'd won the World Cup for England. He'd done everything that he could possibly imagine. He was in his 20s, and he said that he'd never felt so empty in all his life, having just achieved all of his dreams. Work is hard. Sometimes rest is hard. Perhaps some of you are retired, and you've thought, I've retired. I've never been so busy. Or you thought, I'm retired, and it's just really not delivering. It's really not bringing about all of that utopia that I thought it perhaps might. And so we need a proper theology of work and of rest. And we can revisit some of these things in Genesis that we've looked at, and we can build on that, and we can see what God has to say about work and rest. And firstly, we're going to see this, that work is worship. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. verse 26, where we were some weeks ago, when we looked at the Lord God making humanity. Keep your Bibles handy. We'll probably be dotting around a little bit more than we usually do. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground." So here in verse 28 is God's command to humanity for our job, to work. And we saw some weeks ago that it actually echoes God's role in making creation, that he forms the world and then he fills it. And there we see, what is humanity's job? To fill, to be fruitful and increase, and to subdue the earth. It's what some theologians have called a cultural mandate. This is what God has commanded, a mandate for all mankind to cultivate. And there are two things there. And there's that first one, isn't there? To fill the earth. So mankind has been made in God's image. And God says, do you know what you've got to do? You've got to fill the earth with my image, so that the glory, the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the water covers the seas, as we saw in Habakkuk before Christmas. Secondly, is that word to subdue the earth. Fill the earth and subdue it. The idea is to make the earth subservient, make it work for you, bend it to your will. And we see that most immediately in Genesis 2:15. Have a look down. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." So what does this look like, this working? It looks like working the earth and caring for it under God's rule. You can see most obviously that that's cultivating, what we'd call cultivating. The man needs some food. There's going to be seeds and sown, and he's going to plant, and he's going to water, and he's going to till the earth, and he's going to cultivate and work the land to bring out of it all of the things that God is latently in there. We've seen something more of this, Genesis 4. Turn to Genesis 4, chapter 20. So here is mankind. Humanity is moving on now from Adam and Eve. Adar gave birth to Jabal. He was father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. So there's a bit more of a hint of what's going on. It's not just cultivating the earth. There's cattle now, and presumably someone's got to invent and make tents. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. So here is mankind subduing the earth, finding the iron, bending it to his will, to make objects and tools. But do you notice there that he was Jubal, the father of all those who play stringed instruments? Good news for the guitarists. There's a heritage there. Work here in cultivating the earth and using the materials and the earth that God has given us. Work is more than labor. So we're not just talking about, right, I'm going to go out from 9 to 5 and I'm going to get paid and then I come back home again. Work is all of the things that we're doing in God's earth under his rule. Because that's the way we worship God. That's the way we image God. So as we live and be human beings in God's image, as we do stuff under his rule and for his glory, all of that is worship. Sometimes I think of it this way, that all culture is cultic. I think I'm put it like that, because it's related, isn't it? Where that's quite a helpful way, I think, of remembering it. That word root there of occult, we think of that as religious things, and often quite bad. But technically, all culture is related to that. Here's a quote I found from a writer. He says, "Culture is a product of a people's cult or civic religion." So if you want to know what a particular society worships, or what is at the top of their ideology, just go around, have a look at their artwork, listen to their songs, go to their sports games, go to their shopping malls, go to their marketplaces. Because everything that we worship will have to come out in some way. And most obviously, as we read the Bible, that's literal idols, isn't it? That people worship something else and then they need to manifest it or see it. And so the earth is used to draw out gold and bronze and so on, and to actually make it into the idols, to pervert what we should be doing in worshiping God. So this culture making is a continuation of subduing the earth. This guy here, Darrow Miller, goes on to say this, that the cult leads to the culture. So whatever you're praising, whatever your big thing is, religion, whether you would call it that, we all worship something. He says, this in turn determines the kinds of societies that nations we will build. If people worship a deity who is capricious and can be bribed, as in Eastern animism, then a culture of corruption is established, in which bribery is part of everyday life. This manifests itself in business, economic, government, and judicial systems that are filled with corruption. This, in turn, leads to the material impoverishment of a nation, not to mention spiritual impoverishment. So the point he's making is that something which is deep down of what we worship just turns up in our culture and starts to dictate the kind of society we live in. I wonder what we might speculate, mightn't we, of our own culture. How would we describe it? Individualistic, maybe? How will that start to dictate the way we live? So every human endeavor is this working, this subduing the earth. It's not just this paid work. We're not just talking about that you're going out, you've got a job from 9 to 5. We're all doing some sort of work. Let's not be stuck in that kind of industrialist mindset, I suppose, that you go to the factory floor and you clock in and you go back home and then all the rest of your time is your own. That work is merely transactional. That we're a commodity. Someone will take you for your work and then they swap that for money and you can do what you like with the money, but the time when you're in the office, you belong to me. We don't need to be stuck into that mindset. Every work is worthy, including and especially unpaid work, voluntary work, mums, carers, and so on. And that's slightly different to a lot of our cultural conversation, isn't it? Perhaps we need to reject that patronising dismissal of full-time mums as economically inactive. Of people who are shamed because they're not part of an economic system which will actually largely benefit the men at the top of the tree, shaming the people into work in the first place. All work is worthy, and cultivating takes many forms, doesn't it? We can cultivate sound. God has given us notes that seemingly have infinite possibilities as we write songs. It's not just the raw materials. It could be. We could find iron. We could find plutonium. We could do all sorts of things. We could work out how the world works. We could everything. Can you imagine, as God made the earth, as God made the Garden of Eden, that in a way everything possible to make an iPhone existed there in Genesis 1? Can you imagine that? We just had to work it out. To subdue the earth and to cultivate it, we can manipulate and subdue colours. The painter can craft all sorts of incredible things. We can subdue words. The poet can curate language so that words pirouette ideas in your mind to be something else. And so this also means that we should not have this, what some people have called a secular and a sacred divide. That I've got my kind of sacred life. This is when I, on Sunday morning when I'm at church, and then I've got my secular life. Oh, this time tomorrow I've got to go out and work for the man again. No, the Bible is saying there's no divide between these things. Everything that we're doing is worthy and working for God. The book of Colossians puts it this way, that in all things we are working for the glory of God. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Whatever you're going to do this time tomorrow morning, it is the Lord Christ that you are serving. So there's no divide between the secular and the sacred. And there's no hierarchy in work either. We don't want to start thinking that some work is better than others. And especially in church as well. Sometimes we fall into this. It's no better to be up here talking to you than it is to be preparing coffee for us afterwards. But sometimes we kind of slip into, well, this is a bit more holy. And at the top of the tree after the pastor and the writer, maybe the missionary is at the top of the tree. Well, there's no hierarchy of work. Also, work is not just utilitarian either. Sometimes some of you might have been in churches, and I've been in situations before being told that actually your job, you're just out there to earn money. Or that's all you do. It doesn't matter what you do. Go out and work in McDonald's or whatever it is, and as long as it brings in money, because you'll look after your family, and then you can give the rest to the church. But that work is not utilitarian in that sense. It is worthy and important to God. So work is worship, but secondly, work is frustrated. So we saved looking at these two topics this week and last until we cover Genesis 3, because we don't understand anything about the world until we take into account sin and the fall. So do you remember we were in Genesis 3 a few weeks ago, and Adam and Eve have disobeyed God. They've decided to define right and wrong themselves and not leave that to God as his job. And God says in Genesis 3, verse 17, to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you must not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. The earth is frustrated. Work now is toilsome. Why does work feel so hard? Because of the fall. It's not meant to. Work's not meant to feel like it does. It's because of the fall. And of course, we're all sinful people, so work includes us, sinful people, going to work with sinful people. And so we get work that will be unjust. And that is the way of the world. For example, Proverbs, we'll notice this. Proverbs 22, verse 7. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. Proverbs 22. And our work will never be fulfilling enough for us in this fallen world. That's just something that we need to expect. Some of you might have read the book of Ecclesiastes, which I personally love. It's a brilliant book. Perhaps you might think it's quite weird or complicated, but listen to these words of the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? So the teacher in Ecclesiastes looks and he thinks, look, we work and we work and we work, and what really comes of it? Nothing. It's not meant to be like that. But what he's saying is there's no final gain from our work. There's no final gain from our work. Here's another book that I found very helpful, and it's actually on Ecclesiastes. The writer here is talking about either busyness or laziness, and he says, no better than this laziness is the opposite of extreme busyness. So here's a writer talking about extreme busyness. You know the kind of person, feverishly running from one thing to the next, and all the while trying to mask dissatisfaction with life because they're always working for tomorrow. We usually think life tomorrow is going to be better than life today, because tomorrow we'll have achieved something new. Tomorrow we'll spend more time with the Bible. We'll finally tidy the house. Tomorrow we'll complete the dream move, the promotion, the degree, a marriage, the deadline. The teacher's point, he's talking about Ecclesiastes, is that to live this way is like shooting yourself in one foot so that you can hop more quickly with the other. Why not stop and enjoy today in a very real way? Tomorrow's promotion will bring more pressure. The higher degree will just teach you how little you know. The marriage will connect you to another sinner for life. The deadline will pass, only for another to come racing toward you. So work is frustrated in this world. Two dangers I think that it's worth thinking about. We could fall into one of these categories, I think. Work is everything, or work is nothing. So there are two dangers. We could idolize work. Work is everything. Well, I need my work because without it, that's not who I am. Who are you? I'm a teacher. I'm a doctor. I'm a lawyer. I'm a pastor. I'm a musician. Whatever it might be. That's one danger, where work is everything. And the other danger is where work is nothing, really. It's just an annoyance. I'm trying to get away with the bare minimum. And we can fall into laziness. We might ask the question, should work fulfill us? Well, I think we can see from Genesis that in a way, we should expect that. As we work and do things, each one of us has gifts and desires and ideas, and we're skilled at different things, and we've got different things that we love doing. And in a way, it feels like it fulfills us, because actually, it should. It should express who we are as we bring it to God in worship. But when work is everything, we try to find our identity in our work. Perhaps we don't know what our identity is, but if I can work and do it, that's where it is, and that's where it will become an idol. And I expect that's why it might be hard if it comes to retirement, when that's taken away. So work is worship, and work is frustrated. Let's think about rest. Rest recognizes God's work. Come back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So why is God resting? Well, on his Sabbath, he is enjoying all that he has done. So God rests and he is pleased with the earth. And there are two reasons why we rest. If you turned up Exodus and you looked at the Ten Commandments, you'll see the commandments to rest. God's people are to take a Sabbath rest. Why? Well, in Exodus, because the Lord God rested on the seventh day. However, if you were to turn to Deuteronomy and look at the Ten Commandments, you'll see a slightly different reason to rest. Rest on the Sabbath day. Why? Because the Lord your God has rescued you from Egypt. So rest for us does two things. It echoes God's rest, that we follow him in enjoying him through his creation. And secondly, we delight in God's rescue. So we echo God's rest, and we delight in God's rescue. And it's a kind of rhythm, isn't it? It's 6 days and then rest, and then it's 6 days and then rest. And I think it would help us to think of work and rest in a non-binary way. Sometimes we just think work and rest is binary. We think on, off, good, bad, work, rest. Work is horrible, rest is good. That's not the way it is. They're both good, and they're both part of the rhythm and goodness that God's put into our life. In fact, one Jewish writer talks about Sabbath rest, and I love this idea. He says that the Sabbath is a cathedral in time. Isn't that a lovely image? So what a cathedral is, a physical one in space, and we go in and take refreshment, and we're in awe, and it's a big, wide opening up for the glory of God. He's saying that Sabbath is a cathedral in time that opens up that space in time, in our week, that we would have a moment to do that. You remember Jesus saying that Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's God's gift to enjoy him. But of course, rest too is frustrated. We could turn back to Ecclesiastes again, or you could just listen to this. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10. Here's the teacher. I denied myself nothing in my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. The teacher has found out centuries before what Johnny Wilkinson found out. He's achieved everything enjoying his work, and it's just gone. It's fleeting and come to nothing. So even our rest is frustrated. So how then do we rest? Well, we can receive it as a gift. Receive rest as a gift. And like God, we enjoy God through what he has done in his creation. So God is the one who is worthy of most praise and the best of everything that could be enjoyed, even for God himself. So within God, three in one, God enjoys God. And in that Sabbath rest, he enjoys what he has done. And so we follow into that. You know that phrase when you say, oh, I'm going to enjoy myself. Do you ever say, oh, what did you do at the weekend? I'm going to go off and enjoy myself. We know what we mean, don't we? We mean we're going to do some of our favourite things. I'm going to get a book and I'm going to go to a coffee shop and I'm going to enjoy myself. I'm going to get the guitar and I'm going to turn it up really loud and I'm going to enjoy myself. I'm going to take a friend and we're going to go for a walk on the beach and I'm going to enjoy myself. But it's a weird phrase, isn't it? What do you mean you're going to enjoy yourself? I think what we're really doing is enjoying God, or at least we should be. Through all of those things, through our friends, through the coffee, through the moments, when we're enjoying ourselves, what we're really doing is enjoying God through what he's given us. And so rest, like work, becomes worship. We can rest in our own creativity. We can echo God there, and we can create. We can recreate, can't we? Using the things that God has given us. Recreation. That's what we do in our rest. Recreation. How else can we rest? We can be dependent. God has designed it so that we are to down tools. Even as simple as 7 days a week working will do you no good. In fact, I spoke to some students back in Cambridge last year, and one student was trying to break the culture around them. And she said, look, I just take a Sunday off. And all the other Cambridge students just do 7 days a week, and they plow on and on and on. But they'd noticed that she actually benefited from it. And one of her friends said, I might try that, taking a day off. It works that way. Down tools, entrust yourself to God. God's designed it that way. That's why we have to sleep. Isn't that weird? That God's designed it so that he just turns us off unconscious for a few hours every 24 hours. Isn't that amazing? Going to sleep is an act of faith, isn't it? That God will be taking care of the universe when we're not able to watch the internet to check that it's okay. And there's two dangers for rest as well. Either rest as saviour or rest as weakness. Let's not fall into one of those dangers. rest as saviour. Oh, everything will be all right once I get this deadline done and I get to that holiday. And then you get to the holiday and everyone's annoying each other and it rains and you come back and you think, oh, what was the point of that? So that's a danger. Rest as saviour. And the other danger is rest as weakness. Oh, I don't need to rest. Rest is for wimps. Or I'm resting. Oh, I feel really guilty. I should be just checking that email. Or I could just finish that bit of work just for Friday. And then the weekend would feel more neat. So rest as saviour or rest as weakness are two dangers that we can fall into. But lastly, there is a rest that remains for God's people. There's a rest that remains for God's people. Jesus in John's Gospel mentions that my Father is still working, he says. Although when we look at Genesis, we saw that God rested on the seventh day, and the seventh day never ends. There's no morning and evening on the seventh day. There's this idea of a sort of continuum. As God, everything in creation is done. There's nothing more to be created. And yet God, Jesus' heavenly Father, is still working because he's doing a new work in redeeming a people for himself. And so then there is a new rest that is still remaining as God brings a salvation through his Son. One that even has been promised that we have seen already in our studies in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God has said to the serpent, "Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." So God has cursed the serpent. I don't know if that's why snakes have hip bones. I don't know. But he's cursed the serpent. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Everything has gone wrong in Genesis 3. And the devil has come into the garden and said, yeah, I'm going to deceive the woman. I'm going to bring down the man. And I'm going to destroy God's world order. And God says, yeah, you might think you've got away with it. But guess who's coming? There's going to be a savior coming. And he is going to crush your head. And in fact, he won't be the seed of a man, but of a woman. And so from Genesis 3 onwards, we're looking for who that will be. Is it Noah? Chapter 5. Is it Noah? Noah's name means rest. Because the hope was Noah's dad thought maybe he could be the one to bring us rest. So they called him Rest. They called him Noah. But it's not him. We see it is the Lord Jesus, and we will enter that rest. So Hebrews chapter 4, the writer is warning his readers to keep listening to God, to keep going, to keep trusting, to keep listening to God's voice so that you'll be led into that final rest. He says this in Hebrews chapter 4, "If Joshua had given them rest," so if it was true rest in the land of Canaan, "God would not have spoken about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." So don't be like those Israelites in the desert that distrusted that God would ever bring you through to that rest, because he will. And we can come and share in that rest, but also now we can share in that new work. That new work of God, redeeming a people for himself. And so Matthew 28, we looked at this in November, didn't we? Where Jesus says, go. What does he say? He doesn't say go and evangelize all nations, although we must be doing that, because it's part of going and making disciples of all nations. That is what God is saying. We introduce them to Jesus and we disciple them in his name, teaching them to obey everything that he's commanded. And so Matthew 28, in a way, transposes Genesis 1, fill the earth, into a new key. So immediately in Genesis 1, God's command is, go and have babies, have families, fill the earth. But in a way, Matthew 28 transposes that into a new key. Fill the earth with people remade in God's image as we introduce them to Jesus. So let's just summarize where we're up to. Work. For the glory of God, it is worthy now. Whatever you're doing is worthy now because your new life starts now. You've been remade in God's image. And what are humans in God's image supposed to do? Whatever work God has given them, to his glory. So it is worthy right now. But we might say that it takes a bit of a backseat as we make the most of the opportunity of that kingdom work. All of you, in some way, are on the mission field. Amongst your families, your friends, your neighbours, at work. Rest. There is that future rest that we've talked about. But right now, here and today, we can rest in Jesus. Paul in Colossians says this, you who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made us alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal commands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We rest in Jesus because he's cancelled our debt. So our work is not to work for our own salvation because Jesus has cancelled it. That's why he says, come to you who are heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest. Jesus is not saying, if you're a bit puffed out, come and sit down next to me and I'll give you a glass of water. He's saying that burden of you thinking that you're going to save yourself and that you think you can be good enough for God, that will weigh you down and it will crush you. But I'll take that off you because I will do the work for you that cancels that debt. And so there is an ultimate rest. And resurrection resets the Sabbath, doesn't it? When is Jesus resurrected? On the first day. Not that Sabbath Saturday, but on the first day. And so our day of rest, we begin the week, like today, resting in the work that Jesus has done for us. And we let him bear the fruit. We are refreshed in him and through his people. And so all of those things that we enjoy and we see in our rest, in our recreation, in all the blessings that we have, they may be fleeting, but they are a window on eternity. They're a window on eternity that God will bring for his people. And so we can see as we look to heading into that rest that he himself is our great reward. The other week, Lauren and I and the family were at a Thanksgiving service for Lauren's aunt, her auntie Joy. And she had chosen the passage that she wanted spoken of. An incredible godly woman who knew exactly where she was going to enter that rest. And here's the verse which she chose, Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. That's our ultimate rest, where we'll all rest in peace. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Please help us to continue this week in whatever good works you have laid before us. Please be with us in the toil. Please help us to enjoy you and praise you in the good times. And may these good times be a window on eternity that leads us on to push further on, knowing that you will bring us into your ultimate rest. Amen.